We want to finish out chapter 2 this morning. I've entitled the message, The Boy Jesus. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word now, and we do rejoice in your love. Thank you for your grace and truth. And we pray now that you would minister to our hearts as we study about the life of Christ and the one snapshot we have in the scriptures in terms of his childhood here. And so, Lord, bless our time of study together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of Luke is Christ the Son of Man, begins with a prologue, and then we have this opening section, Jesus' birth and pre-ministry years. We're still in that section there, then we'll of course deal with his ministry, ending up with his resurrection and so forth. Luke was a medical doctor, a close companion of the Apostle Paul, and a historian. Luke compiled firsthand information and testimony from various sources about the life and ministry of Christ. He then put it together in an orderly fashion for a man named Theophilus, so that he might know the certainty of what he had been taught about Christ. Well, he begins with events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist, Christ's forerunner, and that of Christ himself. After 400 years of prophetic silence, there was suddenly a flurry of supernatural revelation, including the angelic announcement of Christ's birth to the shepherds. When Jesus was 40 days old, Joseph and Mary then came and presented him at the temple. There it was revealed to godly Simeon and aged Anna that this was indeed the Christ child. Well, we now pick up the narrative at chapter 2, Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. So when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Joseph and Mary were pious Jews who lived under the Mosaic law. I mean, that's the context. Jesus was born under the law. And as a part of the remnant that had true faith, they expressed their faith in the keeping of the law of Moses, which was the law of the Lord. Well, then it says, after they had performed all these things in relationship to Jesus and the purification rites and presenting him at the temple, they then went back to Nazareth. They returned to the village of Nazareth in the province of Galilee, which was about 70 miles north of Jerusalem. This is where Jesus was raised and why he became known as Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, that became what really his identification, Jesus of Nazareth. There was lots of people named Joshua, which that's the Hebrew, coming into Greek, Jesus, Yeshua. And but he was Jesus of Nazareth, probably the, you know, only Jesus from Nazareth. I mean, we're not talking a large village, maybe 300 people or so. And just to give you an idea where it's at, here on the map, where they were down here in Jerusalem, they make their way back up here to Nazareth. He's up here in Galilee. That's where Jesus is raised, in a little village, quite a ways away from, you know, the headquarters of Jerusalem, 70 miles. Between verses 38 and 39, Luke omits about 2 years of time. He omits the coming of the wise men that's recorded in Matthew. And he omits the ensuing flight to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous rage. It was only after the death of Herod that the family then returned to Nazareth, as seen, as I said, in Matthew 2. Well, verse 40 continues, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." This verse now moves on from the infancy of Christ. It summarizes his growing up years as very normal in terms of the maturation process. Because of this, Christ can relate and sympathize with us in all of our human experiences, including the maturation processes, the processes of growing up, which is not always easy. You know, I could still tell you about the tough times I went through as a child. It wasn't always easy for me as a kid, actually. We moved a lot. My dad rented farms, and we had to move about 6 or 7 times growing up, and it was always difficult, you know, went to a new place. They always picked on us. It seemed like they always really liked to pick on me, fresh meat. It was rough. I just barely survived. Anyway, in the incarnation, Christ continued to be fully God, But he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes and assumed the role of a humble servant dependent upon his heavenly Father. Well, as a human being, he matured mentally and was filled with wisdom. The favor of God rested upon him. The blessing of God was uniquely upon his life. The incarnation involves deep mysteries of how the divine in Christ intersected with the humanity of Christ. We can't really fully comprehend it, but we accept it by faith. The years at Nazareth are called the hidden years. We really don't have any specifics of what happened there. From about age 2 until he was age 30, Jesus quietly lived in the backwater village of Nazareth. All we have are a few generalized statements concerning his growth during these years. We also have hints during this time that he worked with Joseph as a carpenter. We also know that he had half-brothers and sisters that were born to Joseph and Mary after the Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus. But Scripture largely passes over the childhood and the early manhood of Jesus Christ in relative silence. This is in contrast to the fanciful legends found in the apocryphal writings. They claim, for example, that Jesus, during his childhood, did miraculous things, like turning clay birds into live ones. Another story has Jesus killing a child who accidentally bumped into him. Yeah, that's real like Jesus. You're dead. And then striking the child's parents with blindness for complaining to Joseph and Mary. Well, this is completely contrary to the character of Christ and contradictory to Scripture, which says plainly that his first miracle happened at Cana in Galilee at the wedding where he turned the water into wine. A footnote here. This type of error is indicative of why the early church rejected the apocryphal books as being inspired. The apocryphal books were generally written from about 200 B.C. and then dwindled off AD 100 to 200. The word apocrypha literally means hidden. They contain some reliable history. There's some good history there. But there's also much error, as I've already suggested. The Jews never accepted these books as inspired, neither did Jesus or the early church. Even the Roman Catholic Church, which did eventually accept them, did not accept all the apocryphal books as inspired, all 14 of them, until 1563. One key reason they did so then was because they needed some source of authority to defend many of their errant traditions that had come into the church, which were being attacked by Luther and the Reformers. Well, to buttress the doctrines which could not be supported from Scripture, the Roman Catholic Church embraced the apocryphal writings and brought them in and said these too are inspired. And in fact, at that time, the Roman Catholic Church pronounced and has never rescinded this. Quote, if anyone does not receive these books as sacred and canonical in their entirety with all their parts, let him be anathema. Well, that's anathema, let him be damned. So that's a very strong statement that we affirm that these are a part of the inspired canon of Scripture. Well, we don't believe that. The one exception to the hidden years is the incident in Jerusalem that happened when Jesus was 12 years old, as recorded here in Luke 2. After the birth narrative of Christ, Luke suddenly jumps ahead 12 years, giving us the only snapshot, if you will, of Jesus' boyhood experience. Well, let's pick it up, chapter 2, verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, the law required that mature Jewish men attend the three major feasts in Israel. They were Passover, as well as the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. However, often entire families would make the trip to Jerusalem for Passover, which was considered the most important feast. Joseph and Mary did this annually. Families, relatives, and friends would cavern together as they would make the trip up to Jerusalem. And as they went along, they would sing the ascent psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And this would prepare their hearts for worship at the temple. They were getting themselves prepared for worship. That's what they were going to Jerusalem to do, is to worship in the feast. The feasts were worshipful experiences. And they would sing these ascent psalms as they would walk along the way. Wouldn't that be a glorious experience with this great throng of people singing the psalms, the ascent psalms, as we're headed up to Jerusalem to meet with the living God, to meet with our God? What an awesome experience. Well, it is estimated that Jerusalem in Jesus' day had a population of about 25,000 people, but during Passover, it swelled to 100,000 or more, as far as people that were in the city. Passover was a one-day event, which was immediately followed by the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. Eventually, the entire eight-day period was generally spoken of as Passover. It just naturally merged together. Well, Passover was inaugurated at the time Israel left Egypt after being in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. By the way, Passover is the oldest religious festival in the world. It has now been practiced for over 3,500 years, and it is rich with symbolism. The blood of the Passover lamb was applied to the Jewish doorposts, and then as God passed through the land in the night, if he saw the blood applied, he passed over, and no one in the house was harmed if the blood was applied. Of course, if the blood wasn't applied, the firstborn died throughout the land. So Passover was an observance, a remembrance and a celebration of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But it anticipated a greater deliverance, which would be brought about by the Lamb of God, Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, that's how John the Baptist introduced Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the only snapshot of Jesus during his childhood prior to his ministry took place in the context of Passover when Jesus was 12 years old. And of course, nothing happens by accident when we're talking about the life of Jesus, or anyone else for that matter. Well, about 20 years later, at Passover time, Jesus instituted what we commonly call the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. Then Jesus died on the cross exactly, precisely on Passover day, exactly at the time that they were killing the Passover lambs, as we find in Matthew 26:2. Ultimately, Passover had everything to do with Jesus. And therefore, it is fitting that the snapshot of the boy Jesus relates to this feast. Verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. At age 13, a Jewish boy would celebrate bar mitzvah. Bar means son, and mitzvah means commandment. Bar son, mitzvah commandment, bar mitzvah son of commandment, literally. Or son of law, son of the covenant. It was at this point that a Jewish boy could become a full member of the synagogue. He could then assume all the responsibilities implied by his circumcision. He would then be a responsible member of the covenant community. Well, in anticipation of bar mitzvah, a boy would often be taken to the observance of the Passover the year before when he was 12 years old. This was commonly practiced. When Jesus was 12, he was taken up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. All roads, by the way, go up to Jerusalem because of the city's elevation at 2,500 feet above sea level. Appropriately, people are always pictured as going up to Jerusalem. They go up to worship. This was the exalted place of worship. Just kind of an aerial view here. See, that kind of sticks out, that dome of the rock. Something needs to be done about that. And something will be done about that eventually. But, you know, as the mountains surround the city of Jerusalem, and the city itself is exalted, and then there's mountainous area all around it. It's an exalted place by the design of God. Verse 43, When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now notice it says, when they had finished the days, plural, indicating they had stayed there for the entire 8 days, involving both the Passover as well as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, how could this happen, that Jesus got left behind? Actually, it's not hard to conceive how this happened. As stated earlier, the people traveled in a caravan. The women and the children would go on ahead in a group normally, and then the men would follow up behind in another group. Traveling in a group like this would make for good fellowship and afforded protection along the way. It is easy to summarize that Mary probably thought that Jesus was with Joseph and the men, since Jesus was now approaching manhood. And at the same time, Joseph may well have thought that Jesus was traveling with his mother Mary, since he was still not of age. Or perhaps they both assumed he was with relatives, perhaps hanging out with cousins that were about the same age. Everyone knew it was time to be going, as they moved in mass. So it would have been easy to assume that Jesus was in the group. I mean, he's not 5 years old, he's 12. Furthermore, the text indicates that Jesus lingered behind. Jesus was a very bright boy, dare I say the brightest boy that's ever lived, approaching early manhood. I don't think this was a case where he just got lost in the shuffle. Rather, he lingered behind in the will of God. This was all happening for a purpose. Joseph and Mary were very responsible people. They could safely assume that their bright 12-year-old knew full well their traveling plans, and that he was in the group somewhere as the large caravan headed out. This was all happening according to God's sovereign plan. The group headed out and Jesus lingered behind. Joseph and Mary just assumed he was in the group and they didn't pay it any mind until the end of the day. And then they couldn't find Jesus. They traveled a full day's journey, which would have been about 25 miles or so, give or take. Now there are two things to note here. The parents supposed that Jesus was in the group, and Jesus lingered behind. Well, whose fault was it? I think if we were brutally honest, and if this wasn't Jesus, we would be all over this teenager. But since it's Jesus, we're not going to do that. We already know who he is, and he is also going to bring this out front and center when they find him. In terms of application, William MacDonald says this: before condemning Joseph and Mary, we should remember how easy it is for us to travel a day's journey, supposing Jesus to be in the company, when actually we have lost contact with him through unconfessed sin in our lives. In order to reestablish contact with him, we must go back to the place where fellowship was broken, then confess and forsake our sin. That's a great application. Sometimes Jesus kind of gets lost in the shuffle of our lives, doesn't he? Boy, that's a great application. But from Jesus' standpoint, why did he linger? Consider these possibilities. Number one, Jesus may have wanted to stay and learn some more about the things of God. We find him in the place of learning in the posture of a student. Right? It's pretty obvious that that's the case. Secondly, his parents had been teaching him at home. But he was ready, perhaps, for deeper learning from those who had deeper knowledge of the word. In particular, it's the context of the Passover, and in particular, he may have wanted to learn more about the Passover. Number three, he may have lingered because he knew this was the only way he would be able to stay. The parents would not understand and probably would not have granted permission to linger for a few extra days. Got to get back to the shop. Got to make a living, you know. What do you think? Boy, I mean, the man's got to work. Number four, Jesus lingered behind because he was God and he could do what he wanted in keeping with the will of God. Jesus implies this reality as we go along. I mean, yeah, he was just 12, and yeah, he was just a boy, but he was the God boy. And that makes all the difference, as we will see. Verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, when you lose something, what do? You go back to the last place you remember having it. And so, frantically, they returned to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. Verse 46, now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them. And that's interesting. Note that. This is unique in Jesus' life. Never after his ministry do we find him saying, somebody teach me. At 12 years old, though, we do. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. So one day's travel from Jerusalem, one day to travel back, and then a day to search. And finally, they found him in the temple. That is, in the temple court. Jesus was not a Levitical priest, so he could not have entered the temple proper. So he was in the temple court, perhaps in the women's temple, the women's court, somewhere, part of the temple court that was not a part of the priest court or the temple proper. Now, there were any number of things in that bustling city of Jerusalem that could have captivated the attention of a young lad from Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth was only 200-300 people, kind of a boring place perhaps. Jerusalem, 25,000 people, lots to do here. The marketplace with its hagglers would have been interesting. There were fascinating places of history and architecture. He could have taken in the great walls of the city or Hezekiah's famous water tower or any other number of interesting places he maybe could have been found at. I mean, what's a 12-year-old interested in? Well, when you're Jesus, you go to the temple. Jesus was interested in the Word. He was interested in being in the place of teaching. That's where he was. He was there in the temple, in the context of where the Word was being discussed. How rare to find a 12-year-old with this level of interest, sitting right in the midst of the trained rabbis, the doctors of theology. I mean, these were learned people. These were the learned men of Israel who had spent their lives studying the Scriptures. They were the biblical scholars. And that's where they find Jesus, right in their midst. And note the emphasis here. First is Jesus listening and then asking questions. As I say, once Jesus began his ministry, he never assumed the position of student. But as a boy, he did. He's still growing. He's still maturing in wisdom and so forth, as we will see even at the end of the text. This was the place of learning for him. It was in the normal format of Jewish teaching, which involved discussion. It wasn't just a lecture, but there would be give and take, interaction, discussion. And Jesus was right in the midst of this deep theological discussion. I really would like to have sat in on that class myself. Verse 47, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Oh my goodness, this kid is off the charts bright. All who were listening were amazed at Jesus' answers and the level of understanding in his interaction. Jesus was like the homeschooled child who takes top learning honors in the nation. This spoke well of Jesus' homeschooling, by the way. Normally, a child would first be taught by his mother. As soon as he could speak, he would start to memorize the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, or the Ascent Psalms that I mentioned previously, Psalm 120 to 134. At the age of 5 or 6, normally the father would take a more active role in the tutorship of the child. And the child would normally memorize Leviticus, chapters 1 through 9. Son, we are now going to start memorizing Leviticus. The education would be augmented by teachers from the local synagogue. And the Bible was the only textbook that would be used with the child until he was age 10. Well, Jesus was obviously an exceptional student who had an insatiable hunger for the Word. Appropriately, so as he is the central subject of the Scriptures. And it is fascinating to realize that he is the grand subject of the Passover. When John introduces him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that takes you back to the symbolism of Passover, the Passover lamb in the Old Testament in Exodus. One does wonder what in particular was being discussed. Did it relate to Passover? I mean, it is the context of Passover. Perhaps in the discussion, Jesus was probing things that even these learned scholars had never before considered. And his insights were profound. We have this prophetic text from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's a messianic prophecy. That's the kind of spirit that was upon Jesus Christ here. I didn't have another one, did I? I guess that was it. I was supposed to have another reference there. But anyway, verse 48. So when they saw him, they were amazed. They were just amazed to find him in this context. And his mother said to him, Son, I think she probably said it kind of this way, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. When Joseph and Mary saw him in this context, carrying on like this, they were amazed. No 12-year-old would normally be able to hold his own in this context. But he was doing it right there with the doctors of theology. And Mary was upset with Jesus. Understand that she is a mother who has been frantically searching for her child for 3 days. What mother do you know that would not be a little bit irritated after that point? Her tone is that of scolding him. Now, they've been raising Jesus for 12 years, and he'd been, how shall I say it, the perfect child. And now this, it seems so out of character. Momentarily, she seems to lose sight of who this special son is as she scolds him. She demands an explanation as to why. This seems so thoughtless. She explains, your father and I sought you anxiously. The word anxiously is a very strong word indicating painful distress. Paul used it in Romans 9:2 to describe his anguish over the lost in Israel. This had caused them great emotional trauma. And Mary was, understandably, upset. Note, this is the last time that Joseph is ever mentioned in the life of Jesus. Most think that Joseph must have died sometime after this incident before the Lord began his public ministry. Verse 49. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you? That's an interesting question, isn't it? He might have been tempted to say, well, you want us to go back to Nazareth, just leave you? Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? This was not a smart aleck or snarly response, but rather really puts things in perspective. These, by the way, are the first recorded words of Jesus. I know he's talking all along, but as far as what's in the scriptures, this is really the first recorded words of Jesus. And they are rhetorical questions that make a point. They emphasize the identity of Christ and his mission. These first words underscore the reality of Christ's divine sonship and where he could be expected to be in view of that reality. Note the phrase, I must be about my father's business, could just as well be translated, I must be in my father's house. in light of the concern about his whereabouts, it's probably best to understand this as, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Either way, the point is that as the son, he had to be preoccupied with his father's affairs. This is where he would naturally be found. In other words, Jesus is almost saying to his parents, think about this. Who am I? Where do you think you're going to find a person such as myself? Jesus rhetorically points out that this should have been obvious. He hits on the key issue of life. He hits on what made him different from everyone else. Mary said, your father and I. And Jesus responded, my father's things. As Jesus was growing older, he was coming into his own. And his identity as the Son of God was becoming more pronounced in his experience. It was always there. On one level, Mary still saw Jesus as her young boy. But he was also God incarnate, which Jesus now brings into focus, and it took her aback. You know, when he's just living a normal, perfect child, you know the kind that... But just think, I mean, just there's a familiarity. They're living with him day in and day out. There's no problem anywhere along the line. And so it's just kind of easy to lose sight. I mean, in the familiarity of life, all of a sudden, jerk back to reality. This is not your normal son. Bob Deffenbaugh says, on the divine level, God did not need to have man's permission to act any way he saw fit, nor was it required of God to explain his actions to man. Indeed, God is free to do those things which cause men pain and consternation. It is only the fact that Jesus was fully God as well as fully man that explains how he could act as he did and not be wrong for so doing. If it were any other child, we would have sided with the parents. But since the child is the Son of God, we quickly acknowledge that he was right. Jesus, unlike any other 12-year-old in history, was God. And I submit to you, that makes all the difference in analyzing the situation. Living with the gentle Jesus day in and day out, there was familiarity that momentarily lost sight of the ramifications of who Jesus was. Again, Deffenbaugh says, Mary and Joseph were wrong because they forgot that as mere men, and I speak generically, that their authority was vastly outranked by the 12-year-old child God who had temporarily placed in their custody. He was fully God and thus could sovereignly act independently if he chose to do so and if it were in accord with the Father's will. Jesus reminded his parents that he was, first and foremost, the Son of God, in obedience to him and called to carry out his Father's business. This reality was more and more coming into play, practically speaking, as Jesus was now coming of age. Jesus' words affirmed what Mary already knew. The angel Gabriel had told her, even before Jesus was born, that he would be called the Son of the Highest, and that he would be called the Son of God in Luke 1:35. Application. Let's stop for a moment of application. When God allows adversity to come into our lives, do we get upset? When he allows painful distress, do we lash out? When he works in ways that we don't understand, do we get frustrated or upset? Do we demand that God explain himself, much as Mary demanded Jesus to justify his actions? Well, to all such reactions, Jesus reminds us of who he is. That is the whole issue that surrounds the totality of his life and that affects all of our lives. In Jesus' opening statement, as it were, he makes the issue who he is as God's son. God is sovereign, and he can act as he chooses. He doesn't have to explain himself to us or ask our permission. You see, Jesus wasn't merely a 12-year-old. He was the Son of God incarnate, already about his Father's business. You see, it's never a matter of Jesus getting on our page. It's a matter of us being on his page. You think that applies even when he's 12? In accordance with his divine sonship, Jesus was engaged in his Father's business with the teachers of God's law at the temple. It was the most natural thing in the world once you see who he is. Well, Joseph and Mary had temporarily lost sight of this, as it were. But just that quick, they were jerked back to the supernatural reality of who this son was. And who his father was, who his real father was. This was not really the son of Joseph, but the son of God on the verge of manhood. Now it's important to note the language of my father in this verse. This was radical language. You see, the Jews recognized God as the father of creation. They recognized him as father in a national sense, but never in a personal sense. That's a New Testament concept, but that was not how the Jews spoke of God in the Old Testament. For Jesus as a human being to now claim that God was his father was saying something radical. This was new. It was first introduced by Gabriel to Mary, saying that he would be called the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, God the Father proclaimed, "You are my beloved Son." It was this claim of Jesus to be the Son of God that so enraged Jesus' critics. They understood full well that this was tantamount to claiming equality with God and to being of the same nature with God. And they could not comprehend how this could be true of a human being, and so they considered it flagrant blasphemy. Note just a few texts. John 5:18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God." That's how they understood this. John 10:36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Matthew 26, "Jesus kept silent, but the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy." What did he say? He's the Son of God. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." John 19:7, the Jews answered him, talking to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. What's the crime?" "Because he made himself the Son of God." That's the crime. Matthew 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the truth of Christ as the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." This is the great rock truth in terms of the life of Christ. Who he is, as well as what he did. That's the issue. Well, the point in context is that when this 12-year-old boy spoke of God being his father, it was saying something revolutionary. It was a bold claim to be a God person, the God man, the God boy, if you will. And that puts everything into a whole different light. These first recorded words of Jesus highlight a central truth about him, namely his name, his person. It is this truth that we must believe in order to be saved. By the way, where does the Gospel of John go? The Gospel of belief. "These are written, the whole book of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name." This is the central truth that must be accepted. Verse 50, "But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them." You know, it's not easy to get your mind around the reality that this boy was a God child, the only one. God and man, and God and still a boy. Even though Mary and Joseph had been told this before Jesus was born, they had not really fully gotten it. They were still processing it. I mean, they lived with him. Yes, there had been a flurry of supernatural activity surrounding his birth, but then for the next 12 years, everything seemed so natural. Put yourself in their shoes. I mean, they changed Jesus' diapers. They fed him. They watched him learn to crawl and then to walk and then to talk. They carried on normally. Yes, he was a very good child, but all seemed quite normal. And then suddenly out of the blue, this powerful statement that Jesus was uniquely related to the Father. It blew their minds, and they couldn't take it in. They were still on the level of our son. But Jesus spoke in terms of being God's son. It's a little transition going on here in their thinking. This awesomeness of Jesus being the divine son eluded them. This further underscores the gravity of Jesus' statement in verse 49. Verse 51 continues, "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart." No sooner do we have this awesome claim of divine sonship brought forth, and the narrative turns right around and emphasizes the humanness of Jesus, as seen here in verse 51. Jesus was the divine son, and yet at the same time, he was fully human. And being fully human, he submitted himself to the fifth commandment to honor his parents. This mixture of being a divine human adolescent was profound as it worked out in the context of history. As it worked out in the context of a simple Jewish home in Nazareth. I mean, if you're a parent, what would you be thinking? Do I treat him like a 12-year-old and assign him his chores, or do I treat him like God? Yeah. Jesus made it easy on them as he was subject to them. He reminded them of who he was as the God child and then submitted to them as he grew into full maturity. What a glorious tension. What a place to live. Obedience to parents is a holy duty which was modeled perfectly by Jesus Christ. Even though Jesus was God, he was still obedient to his parents during his growing up years. Thus, he honored them and fulfilled the law. Once again, we find Mary storing these things up in her heart as a mother. Mary was a thinker. She was continually trying to process the magnitude of all that this meant. She kept trying to put all the pieces together. It was hard to grasp, and it did involve a process. I mean, we tend to think through the lens of the New Testament and the knowledge we have. We just kind of try to, you know, put that, oh man, everything snapped into place for them. No, it was kind of a little process. Verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Here is essentially what we know about the next 18 years of Jesus' life until the breakout of his ministry at the age of 30, as we find in Luke 3:23. He basically went back to Nazareth and continued to mature in a rather uneventful context. Stephen Cole has a great statement here. He says, "We should imitate Jesus, the Son of God, in routine faithfulness." What a letdown this must have been. To go back to boring, isn't that kind of confusing? Everything boring here. There's nothing to do in Nazareth. To go back to boring Nazareth after the excitement of Jerusalem. To go back to the daily chores of carrying water, cleaning up in the carpenter's shop, after discussing theology with the leading rabbis in the temple. Yet Jesus went back, and in the daily routine, he continued to make progress in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Note also the routine faithfulness of Joseph and Mary. Luke 2 mentions their obedience to the law of Moses in dedicating Jesus and in observing the purification laws. Verse 39 states how they performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Verse 41 mentions their custom in going to the feast of Passover each year. This couple lived in quiet routine of faithfulness to the commandments of God. If we had a son like Jesus, we would have said, "This kid is going to be a success someday." Did you see how the rabbis were amazed at his answers? Let's enroll him in the advanced track school for future rabbis. Let's move to Jerusalem, where he can be discovered by the leaders. This kid has a future. But they took him back to Nazareth and modeled for him routine faithfulness in the things of God. That's a great application. The common place of Nazareth became the incubator, if you will, in which Jesus came to full maturity. And note the emphasis here. He grew in wisdom, intellectual development, in stature, physical development, in favor with God, spiritual development, in favor with men, social development. In other words, he just had a regular, rounded, maturing experience that happened to him in the context of Nazareth. He grew in grace before God because he was growing in the expression of God according to God's desire. In grace before men because he was growing in the divine attributes as graciously manifested toward men. He was growing as the God-man before God and men. Here we have great mystery. If Jesus was God and perfect in every way, then why did he need to grow? If Jesus was God, and he was, and if God is all-knowing, which he is, then how could Jesus increase in wisdom? Well, you see, in becoming a man, Jesus did not cease to be fully God. He did not rid himself of any of his divine attributes. Rather, he took on a human nature, which was addition and not subtraction. But in so doing, Christ voluntarily entered into a state of humility whereby he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes. As a servant, he operated purely at the direction of his Father. In this state of humility, sometimes his omniscience or omnipotence was on display, and at other times, it was veiled by his humanity. Therefore, according to the will of the Father, Christ was subject to the normal growth processes we commonly experience as human beings. Isn't that a fascinating study to think about this combination of divine and human in one person and how that played out in history? This allowed Christ to fully experience the whole of life in all the struggles and challenges of each phase of life so that he might fully relate to us. You know what? Jesus knows the challenge of being a young person. Is there a tougher stage than the seventh grade, age 12? Jesus knows all about it. He went through it. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, the hidden, silent years of Jesus from age 12 to 30 teach us the importance of growth in all areas of our life and the importance of preparation, the importance of waiting upon God, and the value of God using common things in our life, including the common value of hard work. Most of Jesus' life involved the ordinary routine stuff of life. Going to the shop every day and being a carpenter, you know, he wasn't a wood carpenter. He was a stone carpenter. He's working with stones. Hey, can you come build me a house? They built their house with stones. Most of Jesus' life involved the ordinary routine of life. He lived a common life in Nazareth for almost 30 years, whereas his public ministry only lasted 3 years. A man was passing by a massive construction site. He asked the workers what they were doing. One worker said, "I'm hauling dirt." Another said, "I'm cutting stones." And another said, "I am building a great cathedral." All were right, for the only way to build a beautiful church involves a lot of mundane, unglamorous, common, ordinary labor. To do it well involves discipline, intentional, and being conscientious over the long haul. Sometimes the rash desires to do something radical and extraordinary, and the extraordinary derails the long-term humble routine, which is common and ordinary. And in so doing, gets in the way of doing something excellent for God. God most often works in the context of the ordinary when preparing his servant for the most extraordinary. The silent years of Jesus remind us that God commonly works through the ordinary, and in the end, he is doing something very extraordinary. And yet, in this portrait, we have a snapshot that Jesus was anything but ordinary. He was indeed the Son of God coming in the flesh, making his example all the more powerful. Well, let us keep faithful in the routine of life, Do the first 30 years of Jesus' life matter? They were just ordinary. They were just routine. You know what God said at the end of that 30 years? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He was right in the perfect will of God doing the routine. So God help us to be faithful in the routine. For whether we can see it or not, God is doing something great with broader ramifications than meets the eye. And so we walk by faith, not by sight. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus, for he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer. Said?
Amen.
Oh, amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what a wonderful Savior you are. Lord, all the passages of Scripture are here for a reason. You have things you want us to see from the